Welcome to Our PBC Life, a safe place for all to tune in and enjoy. We hope that today's sermon inspires and encourages you. You can stay connected with us on our social media at MyPBCLife or through our website at pbclife.ca. Be blessed and enjoy.
I don't know if you've noticed this cultural phenomenon that seems to be happening in our world around us, but we have a love for mirrors. Have you noticed that? We have a love for mirrors. We love to look at ourselves, don't we? We giggle a little bit. I think it makes us a little bit uncomfortable to say it, but there is something about looking at ourselves that makes us sometimes feel good about ourselves. Now, we have a daycare here at PBC, and my wife told me this week that they have a mirror. And on that mirror, she says it's her favorite place in all the church because when she stands in front of the mirror and looks at it, it makes her look taller and thinner. So she enjoys that moment every Sunday morning. Recognizing yourself in a mirror is really a significant indicator of self-identity. It's an important aspect to our personal awareness and understanding. If you have a child, then you know what this means, that when that child identifies themselves in a mirror, that's personal development. They're growing. Their brains are beginning to comprehend things around them that are real. So there's a self-development, personal development moment that happens with children as they identify themselves when they see themselves in a mirror. When you're growing up, gentlemen, how many of you stood in front of the mirror and flexed your muscles, right? Oh, come on, gentlemen. We all do it. We know we do that. How many of you have taken a selfie in front of a mirror? Someone just said yes, of course. When we look into the mirror, there's some self-reflection that goes on. We've been in the book of Nehemiah, and this journey has been an incredible one. We have witnessed the faithfulness of God, the protection of a generation. The people of God now have security. The walls have been rebuilt around the city. They are well led. They are well organized. They even have had an incredible spiritual experience, a worship service after the walls have been built. God has been honored, and they are encouraged. And last week, if you were with us, as Pastor Marie took us through chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we saw this incredible moment where God encouraged them to come together. The verse was, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So they came into a place of worship, and we celebrated, even in this room and in this house, we worshiped, we lifted up the name of God, because God has been good and faithful within our lives. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, where we're going to begin today, something unique very much happens. Verse 1, it says, on October 31, so this is approximately a week or so after the celebration in chapter 8. October 31, the people assembled again, and this time they fasted, dressed in sackcloth or burlap, and sprinkled dust on their head. Isn't this a moment of contrast? Like last week, there's this great celebration, and it's only been about a week later, and all of a sudden, they are now in this place of fasting and dressed in burlap and putting dust on their head. You know, we don't often put throwing a party and fasting into the same sentence, do we? I mean, we're comfortable with the party. We want the celebration. Those moments are good moments for us. We enjoy those moments, but the fasting part, we're not comfortable with that. So what happened? What happened from last week to this week? What's going on in this scripture? It sums up to this. In our relationship with God, grief and joy are often intertwined. We are not meant, and understand this part, we are not meant to constantly mourn over our sin. God desires us to rejoice in His salvation. But the journey to true joy requires us to walk through a valley of sorrow caused by sin. In chapter 8, the people experience the joy of celebrating God's presence and God's goodness. But in chapter 9, they are entering a valley of sorrow over their sins. Nehemiah chapter 9 is all about self-reflection, looking at ourselves through the mirror of God's word and seeing who we truly are. And so today I want to take a moment to examine the nature of what true repentance looks like when it unfolds in Nehemiah chapter 9. And so continuing reading where we've been in verse 2, this is what it says. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners. Simply what they're doing here is they are taking ownership for themselves. So they separate themselves from all foreigners as they confess their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. They remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. And then 3 more hours they confessed their sins and worshiped the Lord their God. The Levites, and I'll let you read their names, Jeshua, Benny, you know how great I am with names. So you see the names there. They stood in the stairway of the Levites and cried out to the Lord their God with loud voices. We see this incredible contrast from last week, chapter 8, a celebration, to this week, chapter 9, sackcloth, ashes, standing for 3 hours, listening to God's word, another 3 hours, confessing their sin and worshiping God, deep mourning. Chapter 9 is an opportunity for us to see true repentance within our lives and our response when we see ourselves through God's word. So I want to give you 4 of them this morning. Number 1, true repentance. True repentance is prompted by the word and the spirit of God. Nehemiah chapter 8, the final verse states that Ezra actually brought the people together. And every day of that festival, he read the word of God and brought the people together to hear God's word. Folks, reading God's word matters. It matters. It matters to your spiritual well-being. If you are not taking time, Ezra, he focused on this in the festival. Every day they were in God's word, listening to it, responding to it, listening to the words of God to transform their lives. Folks, for the sake of our own spiritual well-being, we need to be in God's word every day. In chapter 9, we see God's word effectively convicting their minds and their hearts. We see how the Spirit is working in them to bring them to a place of conviction. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we are not to be conformed to the world around us, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That renewing of our minds begins in God's word. And if we are not in God's word, then our minds are not being attuned to God, but attuned to the world around us. The focus of chapter 8 was on God's word directed towards the people. But in chapter 9, it's God's word in response from the people. God's people responding to what they are hearing. We cannot truly understand God's character or recognize the depth of our sin or respond to those people did unless God's word influences our mind and the Spirit of God touches our hearts. We cannot know what we're looking at when we look into the mirror unless someone points it out to us. We cannot understand where we truly are. These people didn't simply feel as a vague sense of sickness. They were clearly understanding that they had failed God, and because they had learned His law and had revealed His nature and His character and their shortcomings. We can't know what sin is unless God's word reveals it. We cannot know what our shortcomings are unless God's word shows us. We cannot know a better way unless God's word shows us. This week I was in the mall, and I ran into someone who started asking them some questions. So they asked me, "What do you do for a living?" And so Well, I can't fake that one, so I'm clergy. I'm a minister. First of all, I said I was a minister. They didn't understand what that meant. Usually when I say minister to someone, they think I'm in parliament or government. So I said, I'm clergy. They went, well, what is clergy? A church. What is a church? Well, it's a place where you go to worship God. But before I could say that, the guy looked at me and said, are you a construction worker? You see, the world around us, they don't grasp who God is. They need God's word. They don't need a religious philosophy because our world around us is saturated with philosophical beliefs of what others think God is. We need God to tell us himself. And the way that God has chosen to tell us is through his word. The Bible has the power to transform and change lives. And if we are not in it and we ourselves are not being transformed, then we cannot truly understand what repentance is. Because true repentance is prompted by the word of God and the spirit of God. True repentance is also characterized by genuine sorrow. Fasting is not necessarily a simple activity. Generally speaking, one doesn't fast for enjoyment because God has created us to experience hunger and thirst. And eventually, when those needs are not being satisfied, it creates discomfort in us. If you've been in Lent and you've been fasting something through Lent, you know what that means. Every once in a while, I forget when I'm in the office that there are some of our staff fasting coffee. I'm not fasting coffee during Lent. And so I'll walk in, I'll go, hey, who wants a coffee? And I'll hear the groans and the moans. And I forget, so I just leave it alone. But when we come into a place of fasting and those needs that God has given us are not being satisfied, there's something painful. Nehemiah tells us that the people fasted and wore sackcloth, a garment that's made out of goat's hair that's extremely irritating to the skin. And the hungry mourner would take that uncomfortable clothing and sit in dirt and dust and throw and sprinkle dust and dirt upon their heads. It doesn't sound enjoyable, does it? It's not something that we want to line up and do, most likely. This time of confession is not a casual activity where we sit around and enjoy time with our friends and have some casual conversation. You see, confession is a profound acknowledgement of the fact that we are steeped in sin, dominated by it, and therefore unworthy to stand before a holy God. What's it like to stand before a holy God? If you go to Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah talks about how he's brought into the presence of God. He sees the Lord on high and he's exalted on his throne. And he gives this incredible picture of how his presence just fills the temple that he is in. And how the angels come and there are angels with six wings, one covering eyes, one covering feet, and the other one flying. And as the angels are flying, they are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's an incredible picture because Isaiah's response to the presence of God in that moment is to say, woe to me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King of Almighty, the King, the Lord Almighty. He is humbled by the fact that he is in the presence of God. I love Luke chapter 6 where Peter is out in a boat and Jesus comes and tells him, cast your nets. And Peter does all of that story, if you know the story. And when he realizes that Jesus is God, it says that he fell on his knees before Jesus and said, oh Lord, please leave me because I am a sinful man. The question that we need to consider today is what effort do I make to show how seriously I take my sin and my sorrow when I'm in the presence of God? Because the presence of God should bring us to a place of repentance. It should bring us to a place of change. How many times do we say that we're in the presence of God and yet we leave and nothing in our lives, nothing in our character, nothing in our attitude, nothing in our behavior changes? We say that we feel God's presence, but God's presence is more than just a feeling. And so what the Israelites are doing in this story that we're reading in Nehemiah chapter 9 is that they are actually fulfilling a custom, but it was a custom that they felt was necessary. And it involved a physical demonstration of the gravity of their sin and their sorrow. They would wear itchy, uncomfortable clothing, throw dirt on their head, refrain from eating because they wanted to show God the seriousness of how they felt about the sin that they had within them. I'm not suggesting that we do the same, but I'm emphasizing that when we truly understand our sin and God's holiness, we cannot treat our sin as a minor inconvenience. Our sin is repulsive to the holiness of God. And when we see ourselves in the mirror of God's word, the reality of our sin and what Jesus has done for us should inspire us to genuine sorrow. Here's the third one. True repentance shows itself in confession. It faces the ugly truth of our sin head on. In verse 2, it states that they stood and confessed both their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. When we analyze the prayer that follows in this chapter, we notice that they did not take a broad approach to confessing the sins. I encourage you today, take a moment, read through the entirety of Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm not going to read it all for you today, just not to take up too much time. But I encourage you to go and read the entire chapter 9 of Nehemiah. There's something profound as I was reading through it, as I was preparing for this morning. There's something profound that begins to emerge as you read it and read it again and read it again. They identified themselves with their ancestors by acknowledging the sin that they themselves had not personally committed. I found this fascinating. They began to confess the sins of those that came before them. And I believe they did this for a couple of reasons. Bear with me on this. Listen to what the scripture really points out to us. First, I believe they wanted to acknowledge before God that they agreed with the fact that their ancestors had done what was indeed sinful. I've noticed this in Canadian society in this particular moment over the last few years. As the sins of Canadians have come to light, specifically regarding what's been done to our First Nations in the residential schools, and the experiences of the Jewish people during the Second World War, and more recently, the events happening in the GTA, as well as the plight of slaves who fled to Canada during the years of slavery in the U.S., and so many other issues that have come to light. I have encountered people who have said to me, well, that wasn't me. I didn't do that. I've heard Christians claim that these problems stem from the governments and were not their responsibility. But when a Christian leader has attempted to stand and repent for past sins, the response has often been one of resistance. But that wasn't the case in chapter 9. The people experienced the presence of God in chapter 8 and felt obligated to confess the sins of their ancestors. Why? Because, let me put it into today's context, if we truly want to see revival in Canada, the Israelites, if they truly wanted to see the presence of God manifest amongst them, they had to lose, and we have to lose, the misguided notion of self-preservation. The church needs to be the first to stand up on behalf of the lost and the broken and repent. We need to set the standard of what true repentance is. But I think the second reason why the Israelites are so quick to do this, and perhaps even more importantly, they were recognizing their own propensity to commit the same kinds of evil that existed within the hearts of their ancestors. I may not be guilty of the past sins of our nation, but I can identify with the inclination to value others less than myself. What were the words of Jesus? That we are to love each other, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But sin causes us sometimes to think of others less than ourselves. I can understand what it feels like to be selfish and to self-preserve and wanting to put my own needs ahead of someone else's. I can understand and relate to the tendency to classify other individuals as more or less worthy, that I am better than others. I can understand the propensity to want to sin when it comes to me and what's important to me. The truth is that the same elements present in the fallenness of others is also present in me. Nehemiah's people recognized this. They identified with their ancestors. And in this prayer that you read in Nehemiah chapter 9, they created a detailed list of their sins and the sins of others. They start in verse 16 and 17, confessing their wrongdoings and repeatedly acknowledging the tendency towards evil. They confess arrogance, stubbornness, lack of teachability, ungratefulness, blasphemy, wickedness, idolatry, profanity, forgetting the law, murdering the prophets, an unwillingness to learn from past mistakes, and the list goes on. This is not a vague general confession of sin. This is not simply saying, God, forgive me of my debts. I know that Jesus instructed us, forgive our debts. But when we read that scripture and when the disciples said to Jesus, how should we pray? Jesus said, pray like this. He added that statement, forgive us of our debts, so that we would remember that every time we come to a place of prayer, we are to confess our sins. There needs to be a moment of confession. It doesn't mean that we live in the mourning of that. We need to celebrate the salvation of Christ. But we cannot forget that we have a tendency within us to do things that are wrong. And when we are in the presence of God and it comes to light, we need to confess our sins. Jesus was not merely suggesting a quick plea of, Lord, forgive me of my sin. There's a tendency to look into the mirror and avoid confronting the uncomfortable reality of what we see. I love this part of the Old Testament when the priests would create sacrifices and once a year they would take the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place. If you read the story or the description that the scripture gives us, the Bible gives us of what the priests were to do. Once they had gone through the bloody massacre of the animals and the fire had burned, they were to clean themselves off in a big bowl of polished bronze. And when they would look down into the bowl and begin to wash the blood off their hands and the dirt off of themselves, they would see their reflection through the dirt and the blood in the water of the sacrifice. You see, we need to understand what we see when we are in the presence of God, that through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the reason why we can come into the presence of God in the first place. We need to deal with our sin. We need to confess. But here's the fourth one. Acknowledge our unworthiness. You see, true repentance acknowledges the unworthiness that sin produces in us. Repentance recognizes that due to my sin, I do not deserve anything good from God. Sometimes this is hard for us to accept because we live in a society and a world that says that I deserve everything. I deserve to have a vacation. I deserve to get a great job. I deserve to have a great marriage. I deserve to... And we have these things, these lists of things that we want to say, I deserve all of this. And so sometimes we come into the presence of God and we think we're worthy to be here. And yet God's presence is holy. God is holy. And if he is all holy, he cannot sin. And if he cannot sin, then God cannot sin against you. Think about that for a moment. And if he could, then he would not be holy. And if God is not holy, then he cannot be God. If God is holy, then out of his holiness, God is gracious to us and does not give us what we deserve. And chapter 9 recounts the repeated failures of the people, but we see this continuous response of God, that even when the people continued to sin, God was faithful to forgive. He was slow to anger. He was quick to respond. His forgiveness, his love, and his provision and his peace was still available, even when the people were not living rightly. Grace is the favor of God, and true repentance acknowledges the true character and the nature of God. Not only does it focus on his grace, but it focuses on the entire character of who God is. God is holy. In verse 5, the leaders urge the people to stand and praise the Lord. Verse 7, 8, we see that God is sovereign, choosing us, even when we thought that we were worthy of being there. It's not out of our wisdom that we have chosen God. God has chosen us. We witness his sovereignty working throughout history to bring us to this moment of repentance. In verse 9 and 10, God is depicted as attentive and responsive to our needs. He is just, yet he rewards his people not what we deserve, but with his love and his grace. In verse 11 and 12, God is shown as one who provides for the needs of his people, leading them and protecting them. In verse 13 to 15, we understand God is the one who humbly communicates with us. He cares for our well-being. He genuinely cares for each and every one of us. Among his characteristics described in these verses, God offers forgiveness to sinners, grace, compassion, slowness to anger, love, kindness, patience, guidance, provision. Nehemiah's people were aware of their troubled history, but they recognized the gracious hand of God, which continually reached out to restore them and to heal them. His grace achieved transformation in the lives of this nation. There's a parable that Jesus tells in Luke, and you may know the story. It's a story of a prodigal son, a father who had a son who he loved deeply. In fact, he loved his son so much that when his son came and asked him for his inheritance, the father gave it to him, gave him half of his fortunes because he had two sons and the other half would go to his other son. Jesus tells the story that this son left with that fortune, and then squandered it and wasted it and lived recklessly in a life of indulgence. He was so destitute that when he longs to eat, he ends up eating the food of pigs. In other words, he degraded himself way beyond what his father would have ever wanted for his son. Realizing that his father's servants have better working conditions than him, he resolves to return to his father and beg for forgiveness and ask to become one of his father's servants. But upon arriving to his father's house, he was welcomed with open, loving arms. His father was overwhelmed with joy that his son had returned, and he holds a feast in his honor. And Jesus said that while he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. You see, grace embraces the prodigal and proclaims, "Go and bring the fattest calf. We are throwing a party for my son who is lost, but now has come home." See, last week was the celebration. This week was the valley of sorrow. But God wants to move you through the valley of sorrow that is caused by our sin to get you to that place where we find the loving arms of God. I love this story of the prodigal because the son really represents you and me. That son represents the one who has given much and we've squandered it in self-indulgence. See, God's love does not depend on our faithfulness. Thank God for that. God's love is unconditional. He cares about you. And if we are willing to confess our sin and deal with it, God's arms are open to us to welcome us back in to his presence. So will you stand with me this morning, because we're going to sing one more time. We're going to do what the Israelites did in Nehemiah chapter 9, except I won't make you stand here for 3 hours. How's that? That would be a long time. We would miss the second service perhaps. But I do want to do what they did, and that is take a moment to say, God, you are worthy. You are worthy of my praise. And if there's a moment in this where you sense the presence of God and perhaps the conviction of God, and even if you aren't sure, just say, God, what in my heart needs to change that's not right with you? What in my life needs to change so that I can continue to live in the joy of your salvation? That I can live in the presence of my God and find hope and salvation. God, what in me needs to change?
Thank you for listening to today's episode. If you accepted Christ for the first time today, we want to help you with next steps. Please email us at prayer@ppclife.ca, and a pastor or volunteer will be in touch with you. We pray that you have a wonderful and safe day or night, and we'll see you soon, church family.